If you would, open your Bibles to Acts, the 11th chapter. That's where we are going to spend our time this evening and really virtually spend our entire time in the 11th chapter. We will look at a couple of other things, other places, but referring back to the things that are said in this particular chapter. One of the things that's always interesting to me within the Scriptures is God's statements that he makes in the book of Romans when he's talking about there really isn't anybody that shouldn't have a relationship with God. There are lots that don't. He says, but they really shouldn't. And he said, obviously the Jews should have had a relationship with God because they had his word. They had been given his word. They were the keepers of his word. They were the nation that he was choosing to bring the Savior through. And so all of those years of history between the Jews and God, he says, especially in chapters 2 and beginning of chapter 3, that they surely should have had a relationship with God. What possible reason could they have had in not knowing or having a relationship with God? In chapter 1, though, he says, even those that didn't have the word, those that were not a part of that group, he said, should have a relationship with God. There are things that they should know about God. He said, even if you don't open up the Bible at all, he said, there are things that you can know about God. And he says they should have known that by the things that God did and by the things that they could even see around them, saying it this way. He says, and this is the New Living Translation, but it says, through everything God made, they can clearly see his invisible qualities. That's interesting. It isn't that you can just see what he did. The idea is there's something you can know about God by looking at the things he has created, his eternal power and divine nature. So they have no excuse for not knowing God. And so here's what I would ask you. I just want to go through a series of pictures real quickly that are intended to say, what should they have seen? What should we see when we look at these particular things? So what do you see? If I go through this series of pictures and say, look at these first three. I just want to take a moment to look at each one. So we see things like that in nature, or scenes like that in nature, or scenes like that as we work through the different seasons. So if I were to just stop there for a minute, tell me what quality of God you would say you see in those things. Beauty. That's the one that jumps out at me. I mean, this is, God paints the world with incredible beauty, does he not? I don't know if you remember or not, there used to be a time when computers had like 256 colors, I think it was, that they could work with to create whatever they were creating. Now it's literally like millions or whatever of colors. But there are no colors that didn't come from God's hand. I mean, he's the one that painted these blends and these hues and these colors in this world. And we see that beauty. So if I switch and I go to pictures like this, and it's not that they're not beautiful, but it may take us a slightly different direction in the way that we think about God. When you see things like that, give me a word that you would say. Majestic. That's the first thing I thought of. This is the majesty of God. You think of God, and you think of majesty, what kind of words come to mind? I'm sorry, what? Awe. Grand, absolutely. Other things? Power. We think of, you know, we normally if somebody's addressed as your majesty, it has to do with their position. They're being enthroned somewhere, doesn't it? The awe that we approach them with. And that's the case. When you stand and look at these kind of scenes, you think, wow, what a majestic God. Not just pretty, but awe-inspiring as you look at that. Or you look at things like these pictures. Man, that one just jumps out at you, doesn't it? The power of God. And he's saying people should understand certain things about God just by looking around you. Just by viewing what God has put here. He says not only should it help you to understand there must be a God, but he says it's going to tell you certain things. Well, and so if you understand that God is a powerful God, God is a majestic God, God is a beautiful God, then there's some things. Oh, I thought maybe I didn't turn it on again. Oh, terrifying. Yeah, when you look at, like that one?
Yeah.
Yeah, that's, we grew up in Tampa, Florida, the lightning capital of the world. Very exciting place. Thunderstorms, in Florida were always interesting. Or I can tell you that one is more terrifying to me now, living in Kansas City, Missouri. When you move from the lightning capital of the world, where you have kind of as a side benefit, you get hurricanes when you're in Florida. And you move from there to Kansas City or in Missouri, and they say, welcome to Tornado Alley. The power is incredible, the destructive ability of that. And that ought to cause us to think certain things about God and about our relationship with God. Whether you had previously served, if you can understand these kinds of things about God, it should cause us to wonder, shouldn't I evaluate that more? Shouldn't I find out who he is? Shouldn't I understand what he wants of me? And then finally, I would project these. And you would say what? What's that? The infinite, did you say? Yeah, the infinite nature of God. The incredible expanse. The size and the distance of things. We were recently at the Creation Museum in Cincinnati, Ohio. If you've never been there, if you ever get a chance to go there, I would tell you worthy to stop in there. And in their planetarium, they have a program that we watched while we were there where you're just kind of sitting back in the chair and you're watching. What they do is they start you at Earth, and they start going through our solar system and then through the Milky Way galaxy and out farther ranges as far as they've been able to detect anything, showing you all these stars that are out there and then giving you a description of the size, letting you see the size of some of these compare. And you think, wow. I mean, wow, the vastness and immenseness of God and the infinite nature of God is incredible. So he said people should be able to look at the world and see things like that. They should understand certain things about God. But I want you to read with me, if you would, because what we want to look at is a statement that just seems a little bit odd. In Acts chapter 11, the church has been scattered because of persecution. And because of that, they obviously have gone multiple different directions. And in Acts chapter 11, I want you to start with me, if you would, in verse 19 of that chapter. Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but Jews only. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who when they had come to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Then news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem. They sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. When he came, he had seen the grace of God. That's just an interesting statement, I think. It says Barnabas came, and it says that he saw the grace of God. That seems like an odd thing to see. I mean, I can see the physical planets or at least the physical things on this planet that he has created. I can see the beauty and the majesty and all of those things of God. But how is it that we see God's grace? Because I think this is a very key facet in how we live our lives and what we help others to understand about our God. As you see the grace of God. So what is it that Barnabas saw? What is it that he saw? When we read this passage, and I blanked that instead of advancing that, thank you. When it talks about the news of these things coming, they're sending Barnabas, and Barnabas saw the grace of God. How would you describe that? In your own mind, how would you describe seeing the grace of God?
I would say seeing the changes
of people. All right, so give me an example of what it would be similar to in the sense of something that you don't really see, but you see. You ever think about that? That sound like a weird question? If it does, it is a weird question. There you go. That's the first one that comes to mind for me. You do not see the wind, but you know if the wind is blowing, don't you? Even if you're not outside in it, you know if the wind is blowing. Why? Because you see the effects of the wind. And so when Barnabas goes, what we're going to see is, because God talks about the idea of faith is based on what? Do you remember? Based on the writer of Hebrews. There's a hope there. things not seen. He says there's a substance and there's an evidence of things not seen. That's what Romans 1 was saying, wasn't it? You don't see God, but don't tell me there's not a God. Look at what you do see. That's what he's trying to indicate, isn't it? You should be able to see God because of the things that you can see, even though you can't see God. You see the effects of God. And so the same way with the wind. We don't see the wind, but we see the effects of wind. We normally define grace in what way? Mercy? Unmerited favor is the definition we've probably heard repeatedly, over and over and over. And it is. It's not that that's a bad definition. It's pretty incomplete, I think. But it's not that it's a bad definition. It is unmerited favor. I love this definition that goes along with that, the same word grace, when it goes on to indicate that it is that which bestows or occasions pleasure, delight, or causes favorable regard on the part of the bestower, the friendly disposition from which the kindly act proceeds, graciousness, loving kindness, goodwill, generally, especially with reference to the divine favor or grace. All of the wonderful things that God has done, when he demonstrates his grace toward us, he says there's evidence of those things. And so I just want us to look at a couple of the verses and see how it is that you think they saw the grace of God in Acts chapter 11, starting, as we said, in verse 19. So the first thing that you see is what? How did they see the grace of God? What did they actually see, since they didn't actually see the grace of God? What was the evidence of the grace of God? All right, so they're preaching to the Hellenists. The certain ones were going to preach to the ones that hadn't been preached to before, and I'll come to that one in just a moment. I saw another hand. Yeah, and so you're going to see people, and I think that really is where we would start. The nature of them seeing the redeemed, period. How critical is that? That when you talk about the grace of God, you ever heard the expression, "There but for the grace of God go I"? So what does that mean? Who's that in reference to? Where would you use that in your life? Somebody beset with trouble? All right, so I could just as easily be in the same trouble that they're in. So what else should go through our mind? What's that? Yeah, you see some calamity maybe in somebody's life? God going to prevent calamity? God going to prevent the other situations that are bad in our lives? God's grace is not what keeps me from that kind of calamity. I'm not saying that it isn't God's grace that even allows me to live. I understand that that is. But I'm saying that's not the point of the grace of God. It is to make sure that I don't have something bad happen to me in life, some calamity overtake me. Because I am a recipient of God's grace doesn't mean that I don't get sickness and die from that sickness completely unexpectedly, or that I don't get killed in some accident completely unexpectedly. That's still likely. But by the grace of God, there's one thing that won't happen to me as long as I have the relationship. I can have a great relationship with God and suffer great calamity. Would you agree with that? Yeah. Great relationship with God. His righteous people. I'm sorry, what?
By his grace.
There you go. And so when I'm looking at somebody, what should I think? There's a soul that is eternally lost there, but for the grace of God, am I. It is only God's grace that has taken me from that position. The only difference between me and them, because what happens is there's a tendency sometimes for us to get the wrong view or wrong opinion of ourselves once we identify ourselves with God. That we lose sight of that relationship that puts us in that position. And I think that God would have us to understand. The idea is not that I am now somehow better than that person who has ruined their life with whatever the case may be and has estranged themselves from God. I'm not any better than them. I still need the forgiveness of God regularly, daily from God, because I haven't attained the kind of perfection that now God says, well, I don't have to worry about Mark anymore. He's earned his relationship. I understand. It's great. Grace is the only thing that ever provides that relationship to me. And so as I look at this person, I think in terms of, as I look at the redeemed, when Barnabas got there and you saw people that are saved who are not saved, because they're described in other passages as how? The unsaved are described with what kinds of terms in the scriptures? Lost. Remember what Paul said they were in Ephesians 2? He said they are without what? Without hope. You ever watch something on television when you're watching a country that predominantly is atheistic in their nature and watch somebody that is grieving over somebody that is lost? You ever think about that? What if you had no hope? When you're in a position of no hope, there is nothing beyond this that you go to at all. All that you're putting forth. So much so that Paul said what? We are to be most pitied. If there's nothing beyond this and you're trying to live a life that is right and there's nothing beyond this, how sad that is. No hope. But he says, those without Christ are without hope. And so when you look at somebody and now you understand there's a person whose life has changed, who has hope, who thinks differently, who looks differently. My friends, because I grew up not in a home where there were Christians, a home that was extremely dysfunctional, a home where not only was the behavior bad on the part of my father and him filling his role, but as children, I chose the wrong path, was making bad decisions, poor decisions, decisions that were not good for me physically, that weren't good for people around me, that weren't moral in their nature. I mean, whatever decisions I made because I wanted to make them. But God changed me. Amen. And people see that. And that's not boastful. That's just saying, hope that I didn't have before, I have now. A life that I didn't have before. Things that I thought, this is just me, I'm not going to overcome this. God has given me the power to overcome if I'll dedicate myself to overcoming. When I was baptized into Jesus Christ, it wasn't just to forgive me. It was to change me. He wanted me to become a new person. I love an RSVP card I saw from two girls who had a life, I would say, pretty similar to what I was doing. A lot of time at parties where things were going on that shouldn't be going on, things of that kind of nature. That's the way they were living. Somebody reached out to them with Jesus Christ, taught them the gospel. They were baptized into Christ and started that relationship. They received a card inviting them to a party, requesting an RSVP. We know what that means, don't we? I sometimes wonder, because a lot of times we ask for responses and nobody ever says anything. That's kind of like a sermonette to go with the class. If somebody says, please let me know if you're coming, the courteous thing to do is to let them know if you're coming. But they sent the greatest response I've ever seen. Two sisters, and this is what they wrote on the card. We are sorry. We cannot attend the party that you are throwing. We have both died. And they sent that in. I thought, that's a great response. Isn't that a great response? They're just letting somebody, you know what? Here's what God did for me. I died so that I could start all over again, brand new. And that's what Barnabas saw. He got there and he saw the redeemed. He saw people that had been changed, that were different than they were before. How important is it that if others are going to see the grace of God, what are they going to need to see in you and me? They're going to have to see change. If what they see in me is what they saw before, where are they going to see the grace of God? But if what they see in me is something totally different than what it was before, than they do. Do you remember what it said about Paul after he was converted? It said they were amazed. I love that word. It's like, amazed. Seriously? Well, aren't we talking about the guy that was trying to come and arrest us and throw us in jail or have us killed? And you're telling me that now he's given up on that entirely and he's on our side? He's working with us? He's preaching the name of Jesus Christ? They were amazed by that. You would be amazed if you knew Paul or if you were one of the Jews. You ever think about if you were one of the Jews in Acts chapter 9 who was in Damascus, maybe was meeting, you hear that Paul is coming, I asked my class this the other night even. We were studying this Acts 9 that night. I said, and so you're having a prayer service. The church at Damascus is having a prayer service on Wednesday night. What kind of things do you think most people are praying? Don't, I would think that would absolutely be something. That don't let him find us. Let us escape this somehow. Lord, put some kind of roadblock in his way. Prevent him. Or if you look at like some of the old imprecatory psalms, we might even think in terms of, you know what, God, I'm not asking for vengeance. I'm just telling you, this is your enemy. Take care of him, please. A lot of things. I'm guessing that I wouldn't have been the first to pray and suggest to the others, hey, why don't we pray that God save him and send him to us to help us? Because we think that no, that's not happening. We better pray for something else, but it did happen. God takes people that are incredibly headed the wrong direction, whose lives are completely fouled up, and by the grace of God can turn them around. He says we need to show people that. When Paul wrote to other churches, he said things like, as he named some of those things and regarding fornication and adultery and the awful things immorally they were doing, he said, such were some of you, but you, that's not who you are now. We need to let the world know. That's how you see the grace of God. When you see my life change, when you see the redeemed. In verse 20, it's not only the redeemed, but it talked about the men who were preaching. When you see the word of God preached and its effects, when you see somebody taking the word, you want to see the grace of God? Now, I appreciated the prayer today that talked about our ability to have this kind of meeting unmolested. But I talked to Ken the other night. He's been in countries where that's not provided, where if you had open public meetings in the name of Jesus Christ, you may very well be molested. You may very well be arrested. You may be persecuted for having done that. So what happens when you preach in spite of that? Or when you know, hey, you know what, the leader of our particular preaching movement, I'm not saying that the wrong way, not that God said Paul's the leader, but I'm saying if you're viewing the apostle Paul has been thrown in jail for teaching about Jesus Christ, and you remember yet in Philippians what he said happened because of that? Some were what? They were more bold to preach the word of God. I'm telling you, that's the grace of God. That's lives that are changed. When you see the preaching of the word, people are not going to see the grace of God unless they see us taking the word to the world, showing the world who God is and telling them about who God is. The grace of God is the wonderful things that he's done for us. We sometimes get confused, I think, as far as the gospel. What is the gospel? What does it mean? It means the good news. Now, it's all inclusive of what God has taught us about Jesus and our response to that and all of that. I'm not trying to indicate that there's a portion that's the gospel and a portion that's not the gospel. But if you're taking the good news to somebody, I have to tell you, if what your goal is to come to me and say, Mark, you can't do this anymore, you can't do this anymore, and you can't do this anymore, and you can't do this anymore. Those may all be true. I need to understand those. Don't get me wrong. I need to understand what he says I can and can't do and how I need to live my life. But so far, if you're going to ask me, so how do you like the good news so far? Well, I'm not real keen on it, to be honest with you. Where's the good in that news? All you've done is tell me. Sometimes we think that the gospel we're taking to people is what they can't do in the world, how they can't live in the world. But the good news is what? Where's the real good news? That we're saved. In spite of what you've done, God says you can still be saved. It doesn't matter how awful you have been prior to. It doesn't matter if you like Paul. It's no wonder that Paul talks about the grace of God. Think about this man. It's no wonder. Paul says, I'm the chiefest of sinners. I mean, this is a man who was seeking to destroy Christianity, not just arrest a few Christians. I think Paul's goal was to eradicate Christianity from the face of the earth. And I think so strongly, I don't think he was even in agreement with his mentor on that. Gamaliel's advice was, leave these guys alone, it'll fall apart on its own. And Paul wasn't too keen on that idea, give me papers, I'm going out, I'm going to throw them in jail, it'll fall apart with my help. He was trying to eradicate it. What does he feel like when he understands what God has done? The effect, the good news when God says, Paul, I need you to work in my kingdom. I'm giving you a chance to be redeemed and to take the word to others. Talk about good news. You talk about feeling the grace of God. It's important that we recognize what it is we have received so we can help others see that what we have received. Jesus one time went into the home of Simon. You remember that particular story? When he was in the home of Simon, what happened? She's doing what? Wiping the feet of Jesus, using an ointment, taking care of Jesus, washing his feet. And Simon says, or didn't actually even say, he said to himself, it says, which was kind of interesting because Jesus still heard him. But he's not really speaking really out loud for everybody, but he said, if what? If he had any idea how filthy this woman was, how disgusting this woman was that is touching him, he would never allow that to happen. And so Jesus says, let me tell you a story. And he tells him a story. He says, two debtors. One owed a lot, one owed a little. We're just going to summarize. But he said, one owed a lot, one owed a little. But the owner forgave them both, the one who owed very little and the one who owed a whole lot. But there's a key statement regarding both of them. The one who owed a little, it said of him, he could not pay the debt. The one who owed a lot, he could not pay the debt. That's the issue. And I think that's what he wants Simon to understand. Because we get the wrong perception. He said, who would be the most loving? Who would appreciate it the most? The one forgiven a little or the one forgiven a lot? Simon's response was what? The one who was forgiven a lot. And he said, Jesus told him, then you've answered correctly. And yet, look what she's done. Look what you've done. So what do you think his point was? Do you think his point was to Simon? Simon, you've only been forgiven a little. She's been forgiven a lot. That's why she loves me. That's why you don't. Would that be the point? Who's been forgiven a little? You ever think of that? Who's forgiven a little? Put yourself in that classification. God only forgave me a little. God forgave me a lot. And how do I know that? Because whatever amount of sin was in my life, it separated me from him. And it took the total grace of God to save me. I don't think he was telling Simon, there are some people who are forgiven a little. I think it's more an idea of, do you understand how much you are forgiven? Do you have the right perception of your debt? Because whether it was 50 or 500, he said, you can't pay it. That's the key. You can't pay it, whatever it is. So unless somebody else pays it for you, it doesn't get paid. And I think that's what he would indicate to us. The grace of God is trying to help me understand. As I'm taking the word to the world, what I'm trying to help them understand is, God's grace can redeem them, can provide that salvation. How critical is it that I take that word, I preach that word to him? It's called the word of grace on numerous occasions. And I think God would have us to understand that. Thirdly, saw the love and the mercy and the kindness and the goodness of God. As you continue to read through that passage, look what happens. Verse 23, where we left off, when he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all with the purpose of heart that they should continue in the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. And then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch so that he could show him. So for a whole while, it says, a whole year, they assembled with the church and taught a great many people, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. And in those days, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. And one of them, named Agabus, stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. And the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. So tell me what you see in that section. What do you see in that section? Yeah, Debbie? Absolutely. When these people recognized what they had received in forgiveness, they turned that back out. And to whom did they turn that? Those who were their dear friends? I mean, do you ever think about the relationships? I know we struggle in this country sometimes with relationships and that there are prejudices in this country. But there's not probably anything right now that really rivals the nature of Jew to Gentile and Jew to Samaritan that would have existed in the scriptures. So you had some that were half-breeds, and you had some that were Jews, and some that were Gentiles. And you think about the whole nature of who's responding. Do we realize what it means to say, here's a person that I despised before, and I take them the word of God? And do we understand how hard that was? In Acts chapter 10, just one chapter back, Peter has a vision. And what was his response? Do you remember? Yeah, absolutely. He said, when God says in the vision, says, eat, take and eat, Peter's point is, I've never has anything unclean gone through my lips. I don't eat anything unclean. So, and this is what? 2 or 3 days after Peter's become a Christian? Or is it years after Peter's become a Christian? Years he's been a Christian, but he still has that Jewish mentality, doesn't he? And God is saying, what I've called clean, don't you call unclean. And they take the gospel to the Gentiles. And so they understand that Gentiles also have received the favor of God. You think that would be easy? For a Jew to now say, hey, let's sit down together. Let's enjoy it. I had a good friend, or not a good friend, but a friend and a man that preaches the gospel. We were talking about this the other day. A man by the name of Lloyd Nash, who was preaching the gospel. He was an African-American preacher. And he talked about preaching during the time when there was great prejudices in the church. And most churches he went to, he was not allowed to come into an auditorium like this at all. Most churches he went to, they had another room for him or any other blacks to sit back in and listen to the preaching, but they weren't allowed in the same room. So he said, on one occasion, he said, I went to a congregation. I was traveling. I stopped in on a Sunday morning to worship. He said, as far as I know, he said, I was the only non-white in the entire building. He said, they met me at the door. He says, they shook my hand and they told me how glad they were that I came, and they were so thrilled to have me come. He says, they walked me down the front. He said, and they sat me right on the front row right over here. He said, I had never been treated like that before in that kind of environment. He said, it was incredible. He said, and then as they went on with the service and they got to the observance of the Lord's Supper on that Sunday morning, that's when he found out they were a one-cup congregation. They only took out of one cup. They started here, worked it all the way to the back, all the way back to the front to make sure that he was the last one to partake. He said, it's difficult to understand when there is genuine disregard or hatred towards somebody that way, based solely on who they are in the sense of their skin color or where they're from. And he said that was difficult. Well, that's the way it was with the Jews and the Gentiles. In John chapter 4, Jesus went, taught a Samaritan woman. I told the guys at breakfast yesterday, that's one of my favorite sermon titles, not necessarily sermon, but I just put a sermon title that, John chapter 4, called Thank God the Disciples Were Out to Lunch. Because they were. Because they came back from going to get food, and Jesus is talking to a Samaritan woman, and what did it say? Do you remember what word? It says they marveled. You ever think about marveling? How would you picture that in your mind? The disciples marveled that he was speaking to this woman. Jaw dropping. I think absolutely. The jaw drops open. Give me an expression that we might hear today. Not one that we can hear today anywhere, one that you would feel comfortable using in here that we might hear today. Oh, my word. I know what I would say because it's the way I respond to anything really dramatic. It's like, are you kidding? Can't you see the disciples making statements like that? What is going on? Absolutely, there's a great one. Has he lost his mind? Can't he see that she's not only a woman, but she's a Samaritan woman? What did she feel like, though? You know, when you look at Jesus dealing with people, you want to talk about the grace of God. I want you to picture lepers. Just picture lepers in the Bible. I mean, that's been, for the most part, eradicated in most modern societies. It's called Hansen's disease, and it can be treated and handled today differently than it was then. But a disease where you start to lose limbs, fingers, digits, they just fall off. I mean, that's just mind-boggling to me. A disease where you're not allowed to touch anybody, nobody's allowed to touch you. They had to put their hand over their mouth and yell, unclean, unclean, keep your distance from me. A disease where people were taken and put into places to where nobody, no real contact, no association. And yet Jesus was constantly doing what? Touching them. Now, I have to tell you, that, you want to talk about marveling? That's mind-boggling to me. That Jesus walked up, and I can just see Jesus getting down on a knee with somebody that's a leper and just holding their hands and talking to them. How did they feel when that kind of goodness is expressed by a group of people, normally, no matter who they were, that would have looked at you with such disdain or disgust, they didn't want to be near you? What was that like? Or the person like this woman at the well who really was immoral. She's wrong in her religious practices. No Jew would have given her the time of day. No Jew would have ever spoken to her at all. What's it like when a Jew says to her, look, could you give me a drink of water? I don't have anything to dip it out with. Could you give me a drink? And then start sharing God with her. That's what's happening in New Testament times in the book of Acts. You're watching Jew and Gentile, that wall that used to exist, and you talk about goodness. When they see that there's a famine coming, it doesn't matter that we were once enemies of one another, that we were once had hatred toward one another. You need food? I want to give you food. I want to send you help. I'll sell what I have to sell so that we can share together. Why? Because the grace of God shows itself in goodness because it breaks down all barriers. And how do I know that? Because Romans chapter 5 says that God sent his son when? Do you remember that? While we were yet enemies. I was an enemy of God when he came into my life. And though I was an enemy, he reached out and said, let me take you home. That's what the world has to see. The world has to see the grace of God. And it's expressed in love and mercy and goodness of his people. When I show the world this is how Jesus would treat you, they're going to feel something. Why would you treat me that way? Have you ever thought that? Why would you do that for me? I mean, I remember I've had relationships with people where I was not fair to them, and yet they reached out in a very fair way. The gentleman that taught me the gospel, Ralph Walker, there were multiple times early on in that relationship that I was not the person he was, I can assure you. And yet he reached out with the love of God repeatedly, though I wasn't giving it back. And you see the grace of God based on how it displays itself through their goodness. Through their mercy, they reached out. How important is that? So how do we do that? That's really what it boils down to. How do we do that? How are you going to do that? That's not a rhetorical question. That's one that should get a response. Somebody tell me, what's something you can do or we can do?
Let your light
shine. You absolutely have to let your light shine. Let the world see who Jesus is. Boverde Jubilee. Never had heard of it before. Only heard of it today because you made an announcement about it. But I can tell you, we just did a similar thing back home in Kansas City where we participated in a place where you've got the booths set up and everything else. And we didn't do anything but hand out some Bibles and some water and try to treat people kindly and show them the love of Christ. And we made some great contacts. One particular girl, this was not this year because they're doing it this week while I'm gone, but last year when we did it, was it last year or year before? Year before. Year before last, there's a girl that comes up to the table where we're manning a booth. She has tattoos from her fingertips on every exposed part of her that I can see. They're henna tattoos because she works for a place that does the henna tattoos. So they will eventually come off, wear off. I understand that. But she had that on, and she had on very gypsy-like looking outfit. It was like a belly dancing outfit, but covered up on her belly. So she didn't. Only thing exposed was her neck and her face and her arms. But she's covered with this. And she came by our table and she said something. And a couple of our people, me and one of the other guys and some others, we just started talking to her, asking her about her life. Asking her about what took her into this line of work to begin with. You know, why was she interested in even doing these tattoos? And we conversed with her for half an hour. Here's what she said. She said, I stopped at, I think it was four other, it was either four or five. I stopped at four other booths that were manned by churches who all did everything they could to avoid making eye contact with me. Now, I'm not saying everybody else would be that way. But the ones that she saw, and she stopped and talked to us and took our material and took the information and talked to us about Christ and for this long period of time. Why? Because somebody said, you know what? Christ loves you. And I don't care what's gotten you to the point you're at in your life right now. That's not the issue. The issue is Jesus can take you from wherever you are in life to where he wants you to be. And you can have a relationship with him. And she appreciated that somebody just had that kind of goodness. Well, you want to talk about something you can do? Those that sign up for this will have great opportunity to meet people that you wouldn't have met otherwise, that you can share the love of Christ with as you're handing them a word of God and showing interest in their lives, and that you don't really care anything else in that regard right now. You just want to show them that Jesus is who he says he is. That's the good news. That's the grace of God, showing people the goodness and the kindness and the mercy of Christ. The statement that impresses me probably as much as any other statement about Jesus in the scriptures is repeatedly it says that Jesus looked out and he had what? Compassion on the people. He hurt because others were hurting. It wasn't only sickness. It says he had compassion on them because they were like a sheep without a shepherd. He wept over Jerusalem, saying, I am so sorry. I wanted so badly for you to have a relationship with God. We need to hurt for people whose souls have not received the grace of God and help them to see the grace of God. I think that's what Acts 11 helps me to understand. Because they're not going to see it unless they see it here. They can see his majesty and his beauty. They can see his power and his vastness, his infinite nature. All of that they can see just in the world. But they're only going to see the grace of God as it's demonstrated in the lives of the redeemed. And for me, that's what Acts 11 seems to be about. How do I help somebody else see the grace of God because of the evidence of it in my own life? Does that make sense? So here's your challenge. And I do this to Nashua all the time. Some put up with it. Some do it. Some don't like it a bit. So I wouldn't be surprised if we get the same kind of result everywhere. When Paul preached in Acts 17, it said that about the people. Some followed him. Some wanted to hear more, but they didn't really follow him. And some said, this guy's a lunatic, I'm leaving. So all kinds of results. But here's the challenge. This week, how are you going to demonstrate the grace of God? Can you help somebody see the grace of God in the week that is coming? If the Lord lets us see an entire week, we can pick a way that we can. You may be in the grocery store line and be able to show somebody the grace of God at the gas station or at school or at work. Or how are we going to do that? It isn't good enough to just say, and he had some good thoughts. Are we going to demonstrate to the world what a gracious God we have? When they see his grace, some will respond. I'm confident of that. Some will respond. And I know that because I responded because of the grace of God that was demonstrated in the lives of others. Hope you'll do that as well. Thank you guys for your attention.